Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 9 through 20. We're actually going to look at all of chapter 3 also as well, but for the time of our scripture reading, we'll focus on Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9 through 30, and then I would like to open us up with a word of prayer again. So please direct your attention to the word of the Lord, Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I, Nehemiah, went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. Verse 17, then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray together? Our Father, as has been prayed already by Calvin, and we trust in our other services this morning at BCC and two campuses, we pray that your Spirit would be here to challenge us. It's a time when churches all around the world, for centuries, have turned our hearts and our minds to the Word, to the Bible. And Lord, if you are a real God, if you are the true God, if you are the God that speaks and invites us to reason with you, invites us to not only reason, but believe, then speak to us this morning, wherever we're coming from, Lord. Encourage us, correct us, rebuke us, challenge us, heal us, whatever your will may be, because your word can do all of those and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our sermon series is titled, Strengthen Our Hands. And the basic idea is, if we're going to want to strengthen our hands for a task, it raises the question, what is the incredible task that we have to face? About once every 2 years, my wife will come over to me in the house and say, how are you feeling? I said, okay, why? She's like, I need your help in the kitchen. And I say, as you wish. And we go over to the kitchen and there's this jar, this glass jar that she surely could not open, but has definitely loosened with her mightiness. And once every 2 years or so, she says, I can't open this. In the last round or so, I don't even think she says, I can't open it. She looks at me and looks at the jar and then just expects me to know, and which is fine. So I'll open the jar, maybe, and then eventually we'll get what we need. Because there's a task and maybe we need to work together to open something or to do it. Oftentimes at my house, especially when my sons are younger, I'd be working there at my desk and I'd hear, you know, patter of feet, baba, baba, which means dad, baba, baba, come help us quick, right now. What are you doing? Come help us right now. I go, okay. So I go over and what do you need? We can't pass this level of the game. And I said, oh, okay. All right. So that's what we need. They don't do that anymore. Now they send me when I'm trying to play a game and they get baba, you're terrible. But, you know, if we're going to interrupt one another, family or friends, there's an important task. And if the sermon series is called Strengthen Our Hands, and if we're going to ask God, if we're Christians here and we presume to put upon the agenda of the creator of the universe, God in heaven, if you are really there, help us strengthen our hands for this task, then it raises the question, well, what is the task that is so worthy, so important, so meaningful to you and me that we can dare ask God for his help? And surely the Bible does say that God is a loving father. You can call him Abba or Daddy, as some interpreters say. You can climb on his lap and tell him anything. Gush your heart out. Because as a little child talks about her day at school, of all the things that seem trivial to adults, but to the child, they're important. There surely is a place and time in the life of Christ where we are called to just pour our hearts out to God and tell him everything, even the things that seem insignificant to other people. And yet, as we come to the book of Nehemiah, to remind us of the history, it's a time in the ancient world, probably around the 450 BC or so, about the time when the city-state of Jerusalem, the crowning capital of the ancestral home of the Jews, was in ruins. And the physical object that sort of tells whether or not the city-state, the city of Jerusalem was strong and glorious or not, was the state of its wall. In those days, you needed a fortification, a wall around the city to protect it, to show its enemies that we are strong, and to protect its people within its confines. And so the walls have been destroyed when God allowed Babylon and Assyria to bring the people under captivity because Israel had fallen away from God. And so we come onto the scene, as we saw last week, just to remind us, the sermons I believe are online or on our church website if they would help you in your study, but we come and saw that Nehemiah was the cupbearer, the royal bodyguard of food to the most powerful man in the Persian Empire, the king Artaxerxes. And so we knew that Nehemiah, as the cupbearer to the king, would taste the food before it would pass the king's lips. So he was had to be well-groomed, had to be attractive, had to handle himself in the royal court. He also had to be trusted, and he had incredible access to the king. Because if someone's going to test the king's food, he's going to have to stand by the king all the time. And in that moment, we see that Nehemiah felt from the Lord to say, okay, God, after 4 months of prayer, I heard the news, the wall was broken. I've got this great God-given burden, this great discontentment with something about the world. And we learned last week that the way God often works is he, by his spirit and through circumstances, gives you an incredible discontentment with the world, that something is wrong. Christian or not, you look at the world and go, this world is not the way it should be. And something must be done. Someone has to do it. And as Nehemiah prayed, that someone became clear it was him. And so last week, we saw that Nehemiah, for 4.5 months, stewed in the urgency of his glorious city, the city where his father's graves were buried, was laying in ruins and dishonor and embarrassment. And we saw that after 4.5 months, he makes his request to the king, and it's a great story. Now we come to the part where Nehemiah begins to, what I'll say, address the burden. We begin to see the activity. Of course, last week, he prayed. It was so urgent. It was such an incredible urgent need that he spent 4.5 months praying before he did anything because it was so urgent that he had no time for anything else to do except seek God. And then as we begin the story in terms of some of the action, the fast-paced action that becomes, Nehemiah is going to be skipping massive parts of time. He's going to travel to Jerusalem. He's going to inspect the walls. He's going to use this word in English, so, which will skip tons of days and hours. And he's going to give us the fast-paced action of Nehemiah beginning to address the need. And so where are you in your life today? If you were with us last week and you think about maybe God is putting on me a discontentment with the world, the societal injustice, the issues of danger and oppression of peoples, the economic inequality, the spiritual forfeiture and impoverishment of people without the gospel, whatever the burden is, how do you begin? Where does one start to actually address the burden? And this is important. Last week we saw that a lot of Christian teachers, understandably so, say that the book of Nehemiah is about leadership. And while I do think there is incredible leadership principles to be found in this book, to say leader makes everyone in the room who doesn't feel like she or he is a leader to kind of mentally check out, oh, this book is for those women and men bigger than life. They can say, rise up and let us build the wall together, and the people rise up and cheer. But this is for normal people. normal people who see normal problems. As our late president Teddy Roosevelt said, when someone said, "Teddy Roosevelt, you're a great man," he apparently paused and said, no, I'm just a normal man with a great burden. And so we come here to say, how do you begin to address the needs you see at your work, in your community, in your neighborhood, in our church, in this world? And so the kind of, I'm going to do an outline this morning. I would say, first of all, we begin, how do you begin to address the need? How do you begin to address the great needs of the world today? Whether it's this macroscopic, humongous global issue or something in your own family. How do you begin to address the need? And secondly, what will you encounter? What will you face as you try to address the needs of the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of our society, our culture, our own lives, our families, our souls? Number one, what do we do to begin addressing the need? Number two, what will we encounter as we begin to address the need? And number three, how do we break through and actually start to address the need? What do we actually have to go through? How do we get affirmation that, God, there's a need, I've encountered the opposition, and I think you're actually in this. I think you're actually blessing this. So number one, what does it mean? How do we begin to address the need? And we saw last week that the great need is the brokenness of the wall. And Nehemiah, when he heard that his beloved city was still in shambles and embarrassment, he's like, something has to be done. So he prayed for 4.5 months, apparently, made the request known to King Artaxerxes. And now we come here at Nehemiah chapter 2, continuing in his memoirs. And I want us to see what Nehemiah did as he began. I'm going to give you a phrase. The phrase I'd like us to think about this is, he surveyed the wall. That's not the first main point, but it's the phrase that will give us the main point. Nehemiah, as we see, first, he surveyed the extent of the damage of the wall. I want you to see that as we go through. Take a look. Nehemiah is going to start in the northern part near the Temple Mount. Okay? And he's going to travel sort of towards the west and go south around the corner and take another bend and go up and find that the walls are in such disarray, he can't even ride through. He has to climb off his animal and then walk. In fact, the wall was in so much rumble and ruin that he couldn't even continue. He'd have to go back and go back into the city and that way. Take a look. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. And here begins a survey. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool. But there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall. And I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing. And I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work. This is very interesting. Because at least from my experience, the leader, she's this kind of bigger than life person that can have this vision. And if it's a Christian leader, she's got the vision from God. And she can just say, this is the need. And for some reason, the sound of her voice, it just has this magnetic resonance that makes people just, yes, that's it. But what does Nehemiah do? Arguably the most boldest construction project. Under 2 months, repairs a wall that's been destroyed for 70 years. What does he begin with? He begins by taking a secret nighttime ride to survey the damage of the wall. Now, what does this mean for us? If there's a need in your world that you see in your life, in your relationships, in your community, in your city, in our church, here is the first thing. How do you begin? We have to seek to understand reality. We have to seek to understand reality. Another way to put it, it's one thing to ask people, how's the wall? It's another thing to go see it for yourself. It's another thing to ask people who might be used to the fact that the wall is already destroyed. It's another thing to see that the wall is utterly ruined. It's one thing to ask people who are kind of maybe discouraged and don't think it's ever possible to change it. And it's another thing to see this great need. To put it really bluntly, Nehemiah had to see for himself how bad things were. And some of us, if you've ever attempted a leadership project, if you've ever attempted change, one of the most common disparities at the beginning is this disagreement. How bad are things really? Now, this is important, because if it's not that bad, guess what people are going to say? It's not that bad, therefore, we don't really need that big a change. But if it's extremely bad, if it's horrible, then some people who believe that are going to just pull their hair out wondering, why aren't we doing anything? This thing is unacceptable. And this is the issue. If you're going to meet a change in your life, in my life, you have to accept reality. Getting past our subjective feelings, getting past, especially as Christians, it's hard to face that because we want to be optimistic. It's fine if you're a Christian. Totally get that. But someone who's understanding what Nehemiah is happening here is someone who will face the most abysmal and confront the most horrific state of reality it is. You cannot begin to really change the world until you understand the state of reality. There's a famous American manufacturer, historically known for producing memory chips, RAM, if you will. And for years, it was making tons of money. It was always about a year or two ahead of the RAM business. RAM is those chips that make your computer go faster. Okay, if you don't know anything else, all you know is you want more RAM. Okay, that's okay. Not the meat or the football team, but more memory in your computer. So it makes it go faster. And this American company was incredible. If I told you the name, it was making tons of money. Businesses in the 70s and 80s, it was great. But most of us today, if I were to say the company's name, wouldn't associate it with RAM. You would associate with a different kind of computer chip. It's the processor. And the reason is because probably before the turn of the century, the other foreign companies like the Japanese were beginning to manufacture RAM chips incredibly cheap. They were like, apparently they were generations ahead. And so the CEO, the director of the company, and one of the leaders basically struggling. Should we give up our staple? Should we give up what this company was built on, making memory chips, to go into this other market, this whole thing, this nebulous thing of processors? And again, personal computers were not like as everywhere as they are today. And they struggled, the board was divided, leadership was divided, and finally, this is the turning point when the director, one of the leaders, turns to his confidant and says, you know what, if we were fired, and we left, and someone brought you in, like, and you knew everything about the business and the company right now, and you brought us in, and we were told to just set the company in the right direction, what would we do? And without a hesitation, he'd say, we get out of the memory business and go into processing. And basically, they said, well, if that's what they do, if they fire us and they get the next guy, why don't we just do it? Why don't we just face reality and work towards that change? And so now that chip is, how shall I say, inside many of your devices today. And you don't even know they make RAM because they make processors. When there's couples counseling and marriage counseling, the reason why usually only one part of the couple wants to come in for counseling and the other one doesn't is not because the other one doesn't care about the marriage, although it feels that way sometimes. It's because one part of the couple says, we are in trouble. The reason why one person in a team at work says, we need to bring this to our boss. This is like really bad. Like, no, it's not that bad. We can handle it. It's because someone fears a greater sense of the damage of reality. And this is really the starting point of all change. Someone somewhere was willing to face how good or how bad things are. And you know one reason why a lot of times change doesn't happen in my life, in your life? I'm too scared to really face reality. And the people around me are probably too fearful or nice to tell me how bad things really are. There are people that usually have no problem telling you how bad things are. They're called mom and dad. This marriage won't work. That job, no. Your class schedule, not going to happen. You are crazy. They're a little very much into reality. But our friends or peers, our best friends. Haven't you felt the struggle? Friend comes to you for advice and you ask and you're like, you know this is a bad idea, but you're just kind of scared. What if they don't react well? What if this breath of honesty might change their friendship, their view, all these things, and we get afraid. My friends, Nehemiah, the reason why he could make the change is not because he's a great man. It's because he's willing to say, this wall is terrible. He did it with great skill. I mean, if we were to unpack this from a leadership practice, he does it in secret because he wants to really see what it's like. He doesn't want people to sugarcoat the situation. He wants to see with his own eyes the situation. And friends, the reason why some of us have not moved anywhere in our lives and our change may be because you have not surveyed the wall. You've not faced how bad things really are. And if you're willing to face the reality, if you're willing to face the reality with the power of the Holy Spirit of God, if you have a community like a church family to help you see the reality, whether it's the state of your health, state of your spiritual life, the state of your relationships, the state of your family, the state of your finances, whatever it is, I know it's scary. I know that's why I can relate more. As I get older, don't go see the doctor because it's always going to be bad news after a certain point. Don't talk to your accountant because it's always going to be bad news. They're going to say, you need to save more for retirement. All these things. It's stressful and it's depressing. You don't want to think about it. Just continue binge watching on Netflix or whatever it is. But change begins when you and I face reality. And this is hard to hear, I think. But what reality are you and I, either individually or as a church family or as people, what are we avoiding to see? What in your life that if someone had total honesty and had no compunction to telling you how it really is, how things really are, what would they say to you and me? About your family, your health, your marriage, your grades, your job, your career, your soul. Nehemiah surveyed the wall. Are we surveying the wall? Surveying the wall is scary. People don't want to, they don't even want to know. You know what? We don't know for sure why Nehemiah did not tell anyone, but I would imagine it's all the common reasons. Oh, don't go that part of the wall. It's not that bad. Or let me explain why this rubble is still there. It's actually a very reasonable explanation. I mean, maybe they just didn't want him to see how things really were, but survey the wall. Jesus Christ said, not exactly the same context, but I think same truth. The truth will set you free. There should be no fear of the truth because that's what reality is. You cannot face a solution. You cannot find a solution until you diagnose the problem. You can't diagnose the problem unless you tell your doctor everything. You can't fix your finances until you tell your accountant everything. You can't get out of this legal trouble until you tell your lawyer everything. You can't get out of your spiritual problems unless you tell your discipler or mentor or Christian friend enough for them to really know reality. Where is reality? Where is it for you? Survey the wall. That's what we have to do if we're going to face. And I could go with tons of illustrations. Last week, Pastor Steve mentioned, well, what? You talked about burdens, Pastor Yonk. What's your burden? I go, you know, a part of me wanted to share. Part of me thought maybe I should just let people think of their burdens. Part of me said, I forgot to mention it because I play whatever it is. But, you know, one thing right now is we, as a church family, is, you know, I'm called to be an interim pastor partner over at our Newton campus. And I got to tell you, there's a cry for change, a cry for do something, hire someone now, all these things. And it was totally understandable, but I had to kind of plead and explain, and I think people are okay with this. I think we need some time to survey the wall. I think we need to see how reality is. We need that in every season of our lives. Survey the wall. Seek reality. Don't be afraid of reality. Because you know why? God already sees reality crystal clear. And he has a plan. So this is what he's called. How do we begin to address the needs, the burdens in your life, in my life, in the world? Without being doom and gloom, and the sky is totally falling, although sometimes it is, we have to face reality. Secondly, what will we encounter? What are we going to bump up to the second we say, okay, you're right, this is hard, let's go and do this. The second thing you're going to face, the thing we're going to face is criticism, okay? And so here's the point I'd like to share with you as we look in this passage. And here's the, if I could craft a sentence to try to help make it more clear, is what I would say. Criticism compels us to confirm Christ's calling. Okay? Criticism compels you and me to confirm, to be really sure, Christ's calling. When someone opposes you, whether because they hate your guts or whether they have a very legitimate question, it always should force any person, leader, worker, whatever, woman, man, child, to go, okay, is this really from Christ? Is this really from God? And we'll do this. So we see this because this story, this section is bracketed. It starts and ends with opposition from two characters in the first part and then three at the end. Take a look. We're going to look first at verse 9 of chapter 2. And then we're going to skip on down to the latter part of chapter 2. Verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And jump on down. Pick it up here in verse 18. And when I told them of the hand of my God, verse 18, that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Verse 19, but when Sambalat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? And then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper. And we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. There's two schools of thought on criticism. I mean, there's two extremes, I guess. One is to basically find that, you know, we cave in, we're afraid of it, we're discouraged, and, you know, we kind of give up. I can relate to definitely that impulse in my life. The other kind of criticism, the response is just ignore it. They don't know what they're talking about. They're stupid. You don't need to listen to losers like that. You know, this is really interesting, because in this scenario, Tobiah, Sambalat, and Geshem, they probably hated Jerusalem. They probably hated the ancient Israelites. And it may make you think, therefore, their accusations were false. And indeed they were, because they said, Nehemiah, you're rebelling. Who do you think you are? And Nehemiah is saying, well, I'm the guy with the letters from the king that you say I'm rebelling against, with his military support here, and his timber that he got from his, you know, forest to do this project. And while Nehemiah is strong and forceful in his rebuttal of their sort of false accusations, it's really interesting. As hostile and unfair as the criticism is, he says, no, I'm confirming. This is not my thing. This is from God. And the New Testament Christians, we would say, we believe this is from Christ. Where he says, I mean, this is so bold, where he says at the end of chapter 2, then I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we are his servants, and we will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. The issue here is when someone comes and you feel this great need, this, I have this idea for change. And the second you sell the idea, someone somewhere will think it's not enough. And someone somewhere will think it's too much. And for some strange reason, you never find the person that thinks your idea is just great. I've got this great idea for change at work. Oh, that's never going to make a difference. Oh, really? And go over here. I've got this idea for change. I don't know if it's going to make a difference. That's crazy. That's way overkill. That's totally unnecessary. Never going to happen. And for some reason, we never find the person that says, you are a brilliant woman. You're a smart man. Your idea, you should be running this company. Because we're always going to face the opposition and the struggle. The unwritten job description of every change agent in the world is prepare for criticism. And that criticism is one of the things that we can in turn say, okay, God, I'm facing this criticism. Is it of you? Should I stop? Should I put the brakes on? Should I pause? Should I reroute? Should I redirect my efforts? Or is this something you just want us to push through, to push on and keep going and go through?
I remember one of these days, a couple years ago, I had to drive up to one of the conferences to speak at one of the parachurch organizations in the area. And they gave me directions to drive to this conference site. And they said something very unusual. You know, GPS works and everything, but I gotta tell you something. And they said, when you get to one part, it'll look like you're in the wrong place. There are no lights on the road. It's not even a paved road, it's a dirt road. You'll be on that road for many miles. Okay? And I read that thing, oh, that's fine, you know, I'll just make sure my car is ready and tuned up. So I'm going there, and I'm going late at night, because I think I came up late on a Friday night years ago after we had our youth group here in church in Chinatown. So it's like 11 or midnight at night, I'm driving up, and I think it was one of the first times I went to this conference site. And sure enough, at some point, the nice, smooth, paved road gave way to this dirt, bumpy, gravelly path. And I could see the dust from the road kind of rising in my headlights and in my brake lights as I look behind me. And it's dark, and I confess, just to see how dark it was, I turned off my headlights and tried to drive for a really, really short time, just to see, and it's really dark at night when there's tall woods in New England, there's virtually no moon. I quickly turned on my lights again, it's quite frightening. And I remember thinking, as I looked at my GPS, and I saw the news everyone wants to see, bloop, no service. So here I am, and they told me, and I'm thinking, okay. And I go back in my email, which is loaded, and I think, okay, they said, by the way, when you get to that dirt gravel road with no lights, for several miles, it's gonna feel like a long time, you will have no cell phone service. And I died on the road, never found it, was never seen again. No, I had to think, well, okay, I mean, I guess I gotta keep going. I knew this would happen. How do I say this? I intellectually understood it was going to happen. It's still scary, isn't it? Still makes us question. And I remember thinking, Jesus, I will turn back and not go to this retreat if you want. I'll just go home right now and sleep. And he didn't say anything back to me audibly. But I remember thinking, no, I think this is okay. This is normal. I think the leader or the person that says, you know, doesn't matter. I'm undaunted in the face of opposition and criticism. I will press on. That never questions, that never wonders, and never, not even doubts, but is teachable enough to go, am I really doing the right thing here? Beware of that leader. Beware of if it's me or anyone else. Because I think every leader at some point needs to check in with the boss through prayer, through confession of sin. Everyone needs to stop and go, okay, are we still on the right path? And my friends, this is why a lot of us still kind of don't really get very far. Because deep down, maybe we didn't bring this change for God. We did it for something else, for ourselves, for our purposes, or whatever it is. Years ago, one of our friends here at church, you know, had this company that was downsizing. It was a tech company, sort of in between 128 and 495, somewhere in that band there. And they were downsizing and stuff. And part of this was this whole idea of like, you can't do any other work except the work assigned to you. The days of startups are over. You have to do only work that relates to what you're told. If we find you doing anything else, you know, you're fired because we don't have time for this. So one of the brothers at this church began with another employee of the company to say, okay, we're going to have to do this work. We're this project. We want to show our boss. But apparently we're not allowed to do it. So then this brother and this other guy from work ended up working, staying in late, staying after, and working on their own to develop a product within their software industry without telling their bosses on their own time. And over time, it was kind of scary. They told me, but the reason why I know is because they celebrated with me. Pastor, you know, I got this huge promotion bonus. Oh, really? What'd you do? Well, I kind of defied my boss's orders. Well, what? Well, yeah. So like we were told, don't do anything on the company time. So basically after work, everyone would leave. My friend and I would stay late and we'd work on this. And then one day we went into our boss and said, by the way, we made this product. Not on company time, you know, not on company resources, on our own time. And I think the boss realized that, you know, you're not doing it for yourself. You risked this whole issue to help the company. And this person was rewarded a promotion and all these things like that. Not to say that Jesus gives us bigger offices, because that may or may not happen. But it is everything to say that when we believe that there's a burden that God wants us to address, It's a God-given burden. It's a legitimate change that's needed in the world. And as we begin to see reality, when we begin to move into that change, you're going to face criticism. And the criticism for every woman and man should be a criticism that compels us to confirm, Christ, is this from you? Are you really calling me to do this? And you need that. I need that. Because anything that's worth doing will probably be hard. And anything that is hard is going to require encouragement for the journey. And anything that requires encouragement, the best encouragement is for God to say through His Word, through the Holy Spirit, through the confirmation of the people of God, this is of God. Keep going. Don't let that discourage you. Because as we address the burden, we need to really face reality. Understand how good or how bad things may be in our lives, in our work, in our families, in our bodies, in our churches, in our souls. And then from there to go, okay, we're going to face criticism. And the criticism should always compel us to confirm Christ's calling. This is of God. I will press on because I really believe this is of God. Well, how do we know it's from God? That's kind of bold. Isn't it a little bit, I don't know, almost feels a little cocky to go, you know what, Enoch, I think we shouldn't do this. Well, I think it's from God. Oh, you played the God told me so card. Whoa, right? I don't think this is a license to play the God told me so card whenever we want to. Because as we begin this, one of the ways that you power through criticism, that you get through, is through the affirmation of people. And this brings us to our third point. How do we know if we're beginning to work through the criticism? Or in other words, how do we know that Christ is confirming our calling? And this is going to sound really strange and really, really odd from the standpoint of leadership. But here's what I'll say. The third point. How do you know if you're really overcoming and going through the criticism? The people affirm it. This is very dicey because this can be really bad and really right at the same time. The people affirm it. Now, having said that, history tells us that whole nations have been wrong. There are policies in the last century or two, you know, where people were tortured or killed and people's oppressed and ethnic groups were cleansed, all these things. So whole nations can be wrong. Don't get me wrong, okay? That being said, that doesn't mean a person can say, people don't know what they're talking about. The country needs me to tell them what to believe. That is also scary from either major political party. And so what you have here is this long list in chapter 3. And it is so long, we didn't print it, but this is an exciting list. I went through and got a reference atlas and map, and I tried to write down every person named, every physical location, and map it out. And there's so much I want to share with you, but I'll just share a few things. But to do this, we're going to read now chapter 3 in its entirety, and you're going to hear lots of names repairing lots of different parts of the wall around Jerusalem. Okay, what do I want you to look forward to? I want you to look out for who is helping repair the wall. Think about who's mentioned here. Okay? Second thing I want to encourage you to look through as we study this passage really briefly is, what part of the wall are they fixing? Where are they building? Where are they rebuilding the wall? Okay, so let's take a look. Please follow along as I read for us Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says here, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hahanel. And next to them, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. Hang with me. Some of you are sleeping now. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Verse 6, Joiada, the son of Peseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the gates of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him,
Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of the half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, and Jediah, the son of Harumaph, my eyes are really killing me now, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halohesh, I know, kid, it's painful, ruler of the half of the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Verse 13, Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hacherem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And, now you might notice something begins to change here. Shalom, the son of Kolhozeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, another guy, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bevi, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent of the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zubai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, same guy as before, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priest, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Messiah, son of Anani, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on a fell repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. And after him, the Tekoites, same as before, repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophed. Almost there. Above the house gate, a horse gate, the priest repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok the son of Immer repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah the son of Shelemiah and Hanan the sixth son of Zalaph repaired another section. After him, Meshulam the son of Berechiah repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner and between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, which is what we started, the goldsmiths of the merchants repaired. Now, while this section may not become the top scripture memory verse or wedding passage done, there's a couple things that need to be remembered. This is the affirmation of everybody, pretty much. Yeah, I mean, not every single person supported it. Those three characters we heard, the historical figures, the nobles of the Tekoites did not stoop down to serve. But this is a huge cross-section. Even non-Jews, the inhabitants of Jericho, people from other places, they were helping to build. Here's what I would say. Though there can be great charismatic dictatorial criminals that can sway nations with powerful speeches and propaganda, if you don't have the love and support and admiration of the people, I wouldn't move yet. I don't think it's of God. I think the people of God are a vital part of the affirmation that this is from God. It's not grassroots only. The man, he needs to know. Just tell the man, you know, behind the desk, behind the door. It's all about grassroots. And it's not top down. It really is everything. The best ideas take roots at the bottoms of the organization. And the best ideas that come from grassroots, the leaders realize this is bigger than us. And so it really needs to be both and. You have a huge cross section.
few months ago, in May, I had the opportunity to go to the United Kingdom, UK. And then some of us on the UK missions team came in August. And so there's that basic idea. So I was in the UK in May and then in August. Well, something happened between May and August. A major vote to decide whether or not the United Kingdom would stay in the European Union. And if this was huge news at the time, Brexit, Britain's exit from the European Union, as you say, and a lot of people drew comparisons with the political basis of that movement and that whole vote with sort of the presidential election here. Because as they found, and this is from the mouths of, you know, the Britons over there, and we know this if you read any articles, that the overwhelming number of people that wanted to stay in the European Union, were in London. And not just London, but the nice, wealthy, powerful parts of London. And the overwhelming majority of people that basically said, no, we want to leave, they were all outside the major power centers of the UK. And that was quite a problem, because yes, London is like 80% of the economy of the entire UK. And yet there's something wrong when the vote slides very, very along class, socioeconomic lines. Same can be disturbing here in America, as certain political parties and candidates for presidential elections coming up seem to be taking sway in certain segments alone. So I have no problem saying, Pastor Enoch, who does God want to be president of the United States? I have no idea. And I may have to vote. I have to vote. Well, I will vote, Lord willing. And don't ask me who. Ask Pastor Steve who he's going to vote for, but don't ask me. But don't ask him, actually. We love him. Don't ask him. But the basic thing is, if it's really from God, if we're going to make some changes in our church, I believe the church needs to affirm it. If Newton Campus is going a certain direction, I think they need to. If we're going to do something as a church family, the Chinese side and the English side, I think need to be supportive. And I think it's worth waiting to hear the concerns. This is how you engage the change in your workplace, in your neighborhood, your community. Following God never gives a leader the license to just kick people out of the way and go through. It is always about understanding the basic needs of people. And that, in fact, that is why the three critics were against Nehemiah. Because it says in the beginning of chapter 2, well, the beginning of our section, where it says in verse 10, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Your burden, the burden on your heart, if it is addressed, should genuinely help people, which relates to the second thing. Where did they rebuild their wall, especially on the eastern portion? They rebuilt opposite their own houses. Now, there's a negative story here. You could spin it as, see, they're selfish. Nehemiah tapped into human self-interest. Won't you rebuild the wall because you're in danger? Won't you rebuild the wall because your house is in trouble? And you know what? Won't you just rebuild the wall right outside your home because that's good for you? That's a negative version. It's the basis of a lot of our views on certain social theories or economic theories, the human self-interest. But I don't think we should throw the baby out with the bathwater, because the best plans, the best goals, they should help people where they live, where they are, where they work, where they really are. And Nehemiah, he did not appeal to their intrinsic or extrinsic motivation. If you go back to the beginning of our section in chapter 2, you will see this brief speech. I mean, Nehemiah probably said a lot more, but this is the heart of what he did to motivate people. Beginning of verse 17, where it says, "Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. If you got a great idea at work and all your employees think it's a terrible idea, what do we make of that? You might have a great idea. And if you push through it, maybe some of them may even turn around and go, "You know, that was a good idea. I'm glad you totally did not listen to any of us." But Nehemiah waited 4.5 months on his knees in prayer before he even mentioned it to the king. He got to Jerusalem, waited 3 days, and did surveys in the middle of the night so no one else would know what he's doing. And at the end, he says, I've seen reality. This is my version of it. As best as I understand, I believe it's a God-given burden. Here is it. The city is in utter shame and ruin. We are in trouble. This is reality, but I believe this is the calling of Christ. And here's how. The king reversed his decree from the book of Ezra. If you study Ezra, the sort of the first part of Ezra and Nehemiah, this king, Artaxerxes, has said, you know, ban them. They're not allowed to rebuild because they're kind of a rebellious, uprising people. So when Nehemiah went to the king and said, you know, I'd like to rebuild my city wall, it's a reversal in the king's policy. Totally a reversal. And yet, it confirmed the calling of Christ. And that was confirmed amidst criticism as the people said, let us rise up and build. If you as a leader, an employer, a parent, a head of the household, whatever, if you say, let's do that, and the only reason people are following you is because you said so, you are missing out on the love and the affirmation of the people. Not for you, but for the cause, for the idea. And the cause has to live on beyond any one person. Perhaps a less controversial cause today was a minor change we made in one of our many ministries in our church. One of them called Project Destiny. You, many of you know, summer camp for middle schoolers. I would later learn that sociologically they're at risk, low-income middle school students, supposedly. And one of the things that was happening at the time was, you know, we need to, like, limit the camp enrollment. They can come for one summer, and then the second summer, and then they can't come back. Because it's like throwing a lifesaver of the gospel saving message of Jesus to the same person over and over again. You throw it, they throw the lifesaver back at you. You throw it in the water, they throw it back at you. Then after a couple times, that's enough. We got to throw the lifesaver on the new people. You know, give other people the chance, other campers, other middle school students to hear the gospel. Now, I get the whole imagery of, like, if you throw a lifesaver to people and they throw it back at you, you kind of reject it. However, I don't know that middle schoolers are, like, rejecting the gospel. I mean, the Bible says theologically they are, but I also think it takes time to build relationships. And so with the blessing of Hannah Goon and some other folks back in those days, we changed a fundamental policy. We said, one, you can go all three. We actually added a fourth year. You can go all 4 years, and you'll get priority if you come back, you and your siblings. And We added that fourth year because we want to strengthen the relationship. And the idea was so that students, probably the first Christians in their family, would have a chance to be deeply integrated into the life of BCC. And that belief took. A few years later, I asked someone else who did not even know that I was involved in that change, you know, what happened to that, oh, we have campers stay for as long as they can to build relationships and love them into the body and share the gospel. That's great. You guys ever think about changing it? They looked at me like, Pastor Enoch, that's a terrible idea. You totally don't get it. We need to build relationships with people. And I remember thinking, the idea has taken root. And to have an idea be affirmed after all these years, and to see the hand of God graciously allowing us to see young students come to Christ through that one work. And students come to Christ through so many things, VBS, our Chinese ministries, all these things. But I just know PD a little bit more sometimes because I had some time in it. This is when the cause goes bigger. And I think if I were to go down now and, Steve, we should change this policy, we'd have a revolt. And I love that. I love the idea that this vision of sharing the gospel with people is bigger than any one leader's idea. I love the idea that a leader can bring the change, but may not be able to undo the change, because if that change is from God, no leader should have the right to undo that. If you're a Christian here, we talked last week, there is a burden that I believe is either happening or God is about to put on our hearts, individually or as a church. He might be calling you to do something about it. And if you're not a Christian, the first burden is this. Do you understand the reality? The utter reality of your soul and my soul apart from Jesus Christ, can I tell you, we are lost. We are utterly sinful and lost without God's help. The first big reality you and I need to see is that we don't deserve anything, but God in His mercy sent His Son to save us. That's the burden. So let's rise up and build whatever it is that God is calling you to build in this season of our lives, individually and as a church. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we come to you now, this is a momentous thing. It's scary. Because, Lord, it maybe our expectations are like, oh, we're going to build a wall. It's going to be this huge thing, this huge, huge thing. The world's going to see and take notice. Lord, I don't know that the major projects you want us to undertake as your people are the same projects that catch the attention of the world. I'm just not so sure. Sometimes I think that the things that the people of God are called to do, frankly, won't look very impressive to the world. Frankly, won't even make sense sometimes. But wherever we are in our lives right now, individually, as people, as a community, as a church, help us know that you call Christians, your followers, to see the needs and address the change, address the burden. And help us to see, if we're not Christians at this time, that the first burden we can't do anything about, but you've done everything by sending your Son to die on the cross for us. Oh Lord, you have addressed the great burden of our lives and our souls. Use us to change the world for your glory.